minister through his word today on a topic that I told some in the Wednesday night meeting that I'd been all over the board on. And evidence of that was it was an early morning this morning. And so I trust that the Lord will add his blessing to his word. Let's just open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for your word and the instruction that it provides. Pray that we would be able to glean truth from it this morning and that we would be able to apply these to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Got a couple guys that are going to help me pass out something, so if they'll do that at this time, that's something that will give away the topic of our session this morning. Everybody will get a little reminder of what we talked about. But what I would like to do this morning is divide my message into two sections. This is a message that I typically don't do in the sense that this is a topical sort of message, and I typically just do something right out of a passage, and so that's part of been my struggle, I think, over the last couple of weeks. But there's two parts to the message that I would like to talk about this morning, and it has to do with the perspective of money and possessions. And the perspectives come from the standpoint of the first one being worldliness and the desire to covet money and possessions, and how that attitude and that perspective can impact our thinking, our mind, and our actions. In contrast to that, it would be another perspective of goods, money, possessions, which would be what I would say having open hands, giving, and letting the Lord use what He's placed in our hands for His sake. So we want to contrast the temptation of maybe coveting or covetousness with the topic of giving. So I would like to say there's a contrasting or two contrasting philosophies that exist. The worldly philosophy would be that the world would want you to use people to gain things. Think about that for a second. The world would want us to use people to gain things. The contrasting philosophy I would like to submit is the fact that we should be using things to gain people. It's a very different and contrasting philosophies between a hedonistic, selfish attitude and an open-handed attitude. Now, first I've got to tell you what this message is not. This message is not about me standing up here saying, this is not a problem, and I've got this figured out. So, watch me. I'm up here probably because it's the opposite of that. This is also not a stewardship message. This is not a message that's intended to make you feel guilty or remorseful for what you haven't given. It's not a message entitled or intended for you to feel prideful for what you have given. Nor is it a message soliciting you to give more to Martin S. Bible Chapel. Because frankly, we just don't do that here. And that's not what we do. So that's not what the message is about. I wanted you to know that. I knew you would probably figure that out, but I wanted to say that in case there were people that don't come here very often or were new. Some have said that if you look at a Christian's checkbook register, you might see a lot about their relationship with the Lord. Also, there's a contrasting view of that, though, is it's often very easy to give money and not get involved in anything else. There's two ways to look at that. The impetus for what I'm talking about this morning was when Kirby Anderson came here, and I got to listening to the statistics of what he talked about, and he talked about the world in which we live in, let's say America, the materialism, the consumerism, what we're inundated with in our society, the mentality and desire of this world to seek after possessions, money, and all that may come with it. To be consumed by the short term versus the long term. To be consumed by the temporal versus the eternal. So I read Brother Kirby's book, Making the Most of Your Money in Tough Times. And I shared this with some on Wednesday night about a month ago. He made the argument that we have too many choices. And here's two examples. So those of you that are in our classes on Wednesday nights, you've already heard this. I don't go to Starbucks because I don't like coffee. But I like chocolate. And I like whipped cream. So they got that stuff, right? But if you go to Starbucks frequently, and you look at the menu, and you look at all the combinations and choices, you have 19,000 choices in Starbucks. If you're going to buy an automobile, you look at the make, the model, the combinations, the options, the color, all the different assorted packages that are offered to you and I today. Of all the manufacturers, you and I have 25 million options. We have a lot of choices. We have a lot of things that come before us that we have to decide. Some have said more, or some people spend more time researching their next appliance purchase than they do researching where they will spend eternity. Society is expecting us to relegate important spiritual concepts and truth at the expense of short-term possessions. We're encouraged to dream, desire, and maybe covet what someone else has. We are bombarded with ads that try to indoctrinate us that we are not content unless we have X. Or we are not who we should be unless we have Y. All that as an introduction for the topic today. We've been looking at characters in the Bible. That's been our most recent series that we've done. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is in the first half, look at the potential temptation of covetousness, the improper perspective of money and possessions. I'd like to look at the rich young ruler and look at Achan. And then hopefully we'll get to the proper perspective of money and look at giving. Now I will say that this is just an overview. We'll no way exhaust these topics, obviously. And then I'd like to look at, very quickly, one example, which was Zacchaeus. And then very briefly look at the contrasting system of the Old Testament tithe versus New Testament giving. If there's anything we deal with today, 21st century America, it's things. If you're a young person, you're going to school, you're trying to learn, hopefully one day to embrace what would be called the American dream, right? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that other than typically the definition of the American dream is all about what we can get. So what I'd like to do this morning is, first of all, look at the rich young ruler. It's in all the four Gospels, but I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 19. So if you would turn to Matthew 19, we'll start at verse 16. Matthew 19, 16. It says, "Behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You should not commit murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" So, again, recorded in three Gospels, a young man, a rich man, a ruler, a man of position and power. If you go to Mark's Gospel, you'll see that he humbly came to the Lord. He knelt before the Lord. This man was honest and sincere. This wasn't just pretense. He knelt before the one he called good, teacher. He wanted to know the one thing that he could do. As I did some research, I was looking, and I'm sure probably Paul could correct me if I'm wrong, but it seemed to be there was some thinking in the day that in Jewish society there was a belief that if you could do one thing and you would gain your way to heaven. He was looking for the one thing. The Lord reminds him that only one is good. That's the Lord. And that's the Lord himself. The Lord gives him some instructions. What does he say? Keep the commandments. And he lists some commandments here. But you know, the Lord is really reciting off the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. He's over on 6 through 10. But he doesn't list the last one. The last one is, thou shalt not covet. The Lord doesn't mention that one. He's silent on that one. He leaves that one off. The other ones deal with actions. Coveting starts with the thoughts, with the mind. Jesus didn't preach to him, didn't challenge him about coveting, but he probably did the one thing that was the most hard, or was the hardest. He asked him to do something that a coveting person wouldn't do. Now, I think we should be accurate as we look at each one of these examples in Scripture. They have a context and a background, and that's important and critical to the interpretation. Scripture is not telling us, the Lord Jesus is not saying that if you give everything away, you're going to gain entrance into heaven. He's not teaching that. He's not saying that a good work will get you into heaven or me. But I think the Lord Jesus is knowing the heart of this man. He knows the heart of us, and he knew that this man loved wealth. And he would have been very successful, obviously, in what he was doing. The Lord tells him to sell his possessions. So the Lord, in essence, is examining his heart and saying, where are your true priorities? What do you really love? Where's your affection? Where's your focus? So this man had commendable qualities. I'm not here to bash the man. Humbly coming before the Lord, as Mark would tell us in that account. But he did have a fatal flaw. And it was a big one. He loved the world and the things of the world. Money, possessions, whatever you want to call it, was his God. You know, look at the verse 21. At the end of it, you know, as if it was one thing to tell him to get rid of all his stuff and give it to the poor, the Lord said, come and follow me. You know, it might have been easier to get rid of all your stuff and give it to the poor, but if you were a person in that day, let's say in the context, and you had a good business, an acute ability to make money, he would very quickly regain what he had. The Lord said, you need to come and follow me. To me, that implied you need to forego future wealth, future gain. Rely on me. You know, verse 22 is important because the man did not like eternal life on the Lord Jesus' terms. It was tough. The man was very honest. That's why I said the man was commendable. He was honest. He went away grieved, for he owned much. He was a thinking man. He calculated the cost. He calculated his priorities, and he made a choice. And you know what? He didn't pretend. He didn't fake it. But he went away sad. He trusted, worshiped, and gained fulfillment from what he had. What about you? What about me? Look at where we live and look at what we have. Look at what we have access to. Look at what we can find and place our dependence upon. Matthew 6:24 says, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. The love of money had choked out this man's ability to hear and receive the gospel. The love of the world and the things in it can keep many from following Christ. It also can keep many of us who know Christ for doing more than we have and can for his name's sake. I wrote down something. It's perfectly acceptable to have the things money can buy, provided we do not lose the things money cannot buy. I repeat that. It's perfectly acceptable to have the things money can buy, provided we do not lose the things money cannot buy. Real quick, I tried to summarize these into some takeaways. Covetousness, love of money, possessions, they can be subtle. That man probably didn't get challenged until the Lord asked him to do what he did. They don't provide any lasting joy, and they have significant consequences in this man's life. He went away grieved, for he owned much. Now, real quickly, Achan. Wednesday night, Andy Scott spoke on this passage. He scared me to death because I told him, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? But he didn't approach it from the same thing that I did, so I'm thankful. Someone shared with me this week that at the beginning of three major time periods in the history that the Bible records, creation, the Jewish people as a nation in Israel, and the church age, there was an issue with stealing, taking what wasn't yours, maybe coveting if you want to call it that, punishment, and death. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They took what they shouldn't have. They disobeyed and they died. Achan, the beginning of the nation in the land, as we'll look at, failed. He died. Church age, Ananias and Sapphira kept what was rightfully theirs, lied about it, betrayed, deceived the Holy Spirit, as it were, died. Obedience is important. Every one of those three major time periods, there was an incident that the Lord judged harshly. So real quickly, let's turn over to Joshua chapter 7, the account of Achan. We're not going to be able to read the whole thing, and so I apologize for that. I'll read chapter 6, verse 18 as background. It says, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban. So the Lord here is speaking to the people through Joshua and saying, hey, you need to keep away from what you're going to find in the city. So keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. And in verse 19, but all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So there was the instruction for the nation of Israel. Be careful for what you're going to find. Don't covet it. It's mine, is what the Lord is basically saying. It's mine. It's holy. It's consecrated. It's going to go into the treasury. Now, chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. So upon being asked, Achan said, he answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Achan readily admitted that he did what he shouldn't have done. He saw what was beautiful, it was attractive to him, and he coveted it, and he took it. You, me, we've probably done that many times, okay? Disobeyed. I got to thinking about this passage. Let's just be real honest for a second. So Achan sees this beautiful mantle, this coat, and he takes it. What's he going to do with it? Is he going to wear it to the movies Friday night? Really? I think he was going to stand out. Like, whoa, Achan, where'd you get that? That's nice. Never seen one in the camp before. Did you go to the outlet mall? 2-for-1 special? Seriously, what's he going to do with it? Secondly, all of a sudden, silver and gold. They're like, man, Achan, that's a nice new tent you got there. Sliding doors. Where'd you get that? How'd you afford that? We laugh and we smile. Seriously, what's he going to do with what he took? What did he do with it? What'd he do? Dug a hole, buried it. You would think, that's irrational, but it makes no sense. I would submit to you, that's exactly right. That is the point. What does this say about what coveting will do to our normal way of thinking? It will make us do things that are irrational. It will also make us rationalize things that we would never think about. Think about Achan. He had no physical way to enjoy what he took. None. Why did he take them? Why do we do what we do sometimes? We just do it. So what were his options? His only option was to hoard it, bury it, and enjoy it in his mind. He probably sat there at night going, that is one sweet mantle I got buried in the ground. Boy, you should see that bar of gold. Woo-hoo! Really. He was enjoying what he took in his mind. And maybe with his family in his tent. So again, I ask, why did he take them? He desired them, he coveted them, because he didn't have them, and he disobeyed the Lord. Can you think of examples that you and I are faced with in our society that parallel to that? I can't answer the question. I can for me, but I won't. That's the temptation you and I face, brothers and sisters. We want what we don't have. And sometimes if we get it, we can't even enjoy it. The focus is on the thing, the object that we don't have. What are you and I tempted to long for and to have that we think has potential value to us? And it turns out to not be valuable at all. The key takeaway from Achan. Covetousness can lead to disobedience and irrational behavior. I've said this before. We may wind up one day and we're this far from what the Lord wants us to do. And we think, how did we get here? We didn't make one big leap. Small incremental steps ended up there. Covetousness is selfishness. Disregard for God's word. And that last takeaway is the same as the first takeaway with the rich young man. It can have significant consequences. Now, those are two examples from Scripture that I would say have a negative connotation. I'd like to flip a little bit and go to a little bit brighter area and look at giving the proper perspective and look at Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. We love the story of Zacchaeus. We sung about it in Sunday school when we were kids. He was what? A wee little man? And a wee little man was he? And I'm not going to sing it because you know that'll be bad. Because I can't sing. But Zacchaeus, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 19 of Luke. And he entered the Lord Jesus and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax gatherer. And he was rich. Well, rich. Now, hey, we heard about that in the rich young ruler, right? Both these men have one thing in common. They're wealthy. Verse 3. He was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place and looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he, too, is a son of Abraham. Okay, context. A chief tax collector. The man's in charge, I would think, of some other tax collectors. not the most popular position in Jewish society. They frankly just didn't like him. Kind of like our IRS, maybe, for some of us. Except there was extortion, probably. There was probably too much taxes being taken. There was some skimming off of what was taken, and there was some gain being received by the tax collectors. So they were stealing, extorting from the common person. Here was a man not very small in stature, but wealthy. Position of power. Had things. But those things did not prevent him from coming to see the Savior. That's an important point. Often we in our society place value on a person's possession, their wealth, as it were, their position, but yet inside they could be morally and spiritually bankrupt, a sinner. So we think on the outside, but yet God's looking on the inside. There's people that we see that have everything, and we might think they don't need anything. And yet the Lord would look at them and say, if they're not saved, they have nothing, and they need everything. What does the Word say in the book of Revelation to the church at Sardis? Chapter 3, verse 17. It says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, you have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So here was a man who acknowledged that he had a need, didn't let anything stand in his way to come to the Savior, short in stature, climbed a tree, recognized by the Lord. What about you? What about me? What do we let stand in the way? If you're an unbeliever, what do you let stand in the way of becoming a believer? As a believer, what do you and I let stand in the way of a great, close relationship with the Lord? Or following and doing what He says? Are you and I inwardly rich in grace and mercy? Notice the difference between Zacchaeus' response and the rich young ruler. How did the rich young ruler respond to the Lord's challenge to give everything you had away? He went away most miserable. What did Zacchaeus do in relation to the challenge of his inward condition? He instantly realized, if I've done wrong, I will repay. Notice the heart condition of Zacchaeus. So he's giving evidence of his newfound faith in the Savior. You know, we studied in Leviticus not too long ago. If you look at the offering, the guilt offering in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, it says restitution was to be made up to 20% more was to be added to it in bringing a guilt offering. Also in Exodus 22, it says if a man stole something that he couldn't repay, then he had to repay fourfold. That's what Zacchaeus said here. Look, in Exodus it said if you couldn't repay it, you had to pay fourfold. In other words, quite a sacrifice to pay back. Also in Exodus it says if a man is found stolen with the goods, the items that he has to pay double. So it's like if you stole something and you have it, you got to pay double. If you stole something and you don't have it anymore, guess what? You got to go pay fourfold. What does Zacchaeus say? Well, he basically says in verse 8, you know, he's probably still got the money. All he had to pay was double. But he says, I'm willing to pay four times as much. He was even willing to go above what the law required him to do if he had defrauded someone. Zacchaeus' hard attitude was he didn't quibble with the requirements of the law. He was very willing to make restitution to those he may have wronged. The takeaways from Zacchaeus. Salvation brought the proper perspective of material possessions to Zacchaeus. He was willing to repay. We've covered all that. He loved the Savior first and foremost, more than anything that he had. And unlike the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus went away really happy, joyful, peaceful. The Savior had recognized him and salvation had come. The rich young ruler, he loved everything he had and he went away destitute. Zacchaeus willing to give back anything he had defrauded up to 4 times. And he went away full. What a beautiful contrast. Now, I want to switch gears. Because as I said, the impetus for this message was me thinking about the context and the society of which we live. And the things that we are bombarded with every day. Many times a day. And we think about giving in the New Testament. It's appropriate. It's taught. But yet in the Old Testament, they had a system called tithing. What did tithing mean? What's the background of tithing? Here's questions people ask. Is tithing applicable in the New Testament? Should Christians tithe? Or how should Christians give in the day in which we live? And if you want to go see what people think, just go Google those topics. I did. Man. It's amazing the vast array of opinions you have on the topic of tithing and giving. Tithing's only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. In each case, it's mentioned from a historical perspective. Matthew 23, the Lord tells the Pharisees they should tithe. Luke 18, a Pharisee was basically arrogantly bragging how he kept all the law, including tithing. Hebrews 7 is in reference to Abraham giving to Melchizedek a tenth of what he had gained. Those are the 3 references to tithing in the Old Testament. Excuse me, in the New Testament. So, I did a little bit of study on tithing. It's not exhaustive, but it's a little bit, maybe to whet our appetites. And so, I don't know if you'll be able to read this. Probably not. But there's a little table. Old Testament tithing. In essence, there were 3 types of tithes. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were asked to give a tithe, which means what? It means a tenth. That's all it means. They were asked to give a tenth of all their crops and livestock for the Levitical priesthood, for the care of the priests, because they didn't have a portion in Israel. They were given cities, but they weren't given land. And there's a scripture reference. So they were asked to give 10% a year. There was also a tithe of crops and livestock, and Israel was commanded to come eat and celebrate before the Lord. Again, another tenth. And as I can understand, it appears it was annually. And then in Deuteronomy, there's a tithe of crops that's given every 3rd year for the poor, also for the Levites, and for the orphans, and for the widows. And that's how the Lord was taking care of the nation and the poor. So annually, it's a minimum 20%, and every 3rd year is 30%. So on average, it's 23.33%. Now, you might disagree, and that's fine. This is just as a background to what God had instituted for the nation of Israel, for the care and concern of His priesthood that He had established through Levi, for taking care of them. And oh, by the way, if you want to look, the Levites had to tithe too. The 10% that they got from the nation of Israel, guess what they had to do? They had to tithe too. They had to give away 10% to the Lord. But nominally, I believe they were giving more than 10%. But it was an obligation in obedience to the Lord. It's the system the Lord had established for them at that time. I do not believe it is for us today as believers. We do not have a Levitical priesthood to maintain, to nourish, to support. You and I as believers are priests. Yes, we should care for the poor. That's in Scripture. You know, if you think about it, the Jewish people, when they were harvesting a field, what were they supposed to do with the corners? Don't harvest them, right? Think of the story of Naomi, Ruth. They were coming back and gleaning out of the corners because they weren't harvested. So they were even giving more in that regard than what this table would depict from their crops. All in obedience to the Lord. What does the New Testament say about giving? Guess what? It doesn't give us a formula. It doesn't give us a percent. It doesn't tell us whether it's pre-tax. It doesn't say whether it's after-tax. It doesn't say that our taxes to our nation's government are the same as the Levitical priesthood. It just doesn't say that. I can't exhaust what it does say. But turn with me, if you would. It's the last thing we'll turn to. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 have some instruction that Paul gives the church there on giving. I want to contrast that with the Old Testament tithing, which was appropriate and God-given for them. I won't have time because I've run out of time. But if you look in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul gives example of the Macedonian church. Look what they did in verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And I wanted to spend more time on that. But that's just one example of a local church giving sacrificially above and beyond what they have in their own affliction. In 1988, I went to work in a place called Toccoa, Georgia, in a big warehouse that made garbage trucks. I hated it at the time, but I look back on it going, it was just a really cool thing. That building was built by a man that some of you may know. His name was R.G. Letourneau. 70% of all the earth-moving equipment and engineering equipment used in World War II was made by the company founded by R.G. Letourneau. In 1938, he established various manufacturing facilities, and one of them happened to be in Toccoa, Georgia. And years later, we're building garbage trucks in his factory. Why do I mention that story? Well, he grew up, he quit school at the age of 14, and everything the man got, he earned. I'm going to give you one example of how the Lord laid something on a man's heart. R.G. Letourneau, I'm not here to give him praise, it's just fact. He practiced reverse tithing. The man gave away 90% of what he made. The only reason I mention that is because I happened to work in the building that he built in 1938. I'm not saying that's what we're called to do. I'm not saying that's what we should do. I'm not saying that's what you have to do. I'm not saying you're going to get a higher place in heaven for doing it. That's just one example of what was laid on a man's heart. And there's others who have done that. But in closing, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, and I want to end with this. What does the New Testament say about giving and how we should give? I'll start with verse 6. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Verse 7, here's the key. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all the grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Skip down to verse 12, since I'm running out of time. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will be glorifying God for your obedience, to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. while they also by prayer and on your behalf yearn for you because of all the surpassing grace of God in you. Okay, the key takeaway. How are we supposed to give? Purpose in your heart. It's individual. As a family. You start in a home, get married, decide what you're going to give. You got kids coming, you got more expenses, decide what you're going to give. You got college to prepare for, you got it. That's life, folks. That's what I'm saying. Purpose in your heart to give as the Lord leads us. Give without reluctance. Give cheerfully. Give based on a motivation of love and grace. I do not believe the Lord has commanded us, like the Old Testament tithe, to give X percent. He's shown us and taught us to give based on the grace and love that's been shown to us and give in the way that we've been blessed. You know, verses 12 through 14 give four responses or effects of giving that is shown here in Corinthians. It fully supplied needs. Giving caused rejoicing and thanksgiving. Giving caused God to be glorified by the obedience of those that gave. And fourthly, believers were drawn together on account of those that gave. I'm out of time. How do I summarize it? You and I will be and are bombarded with the mentality and the philosophy to use things, to use people to get things. Or we can use things to get people. When I say get people, I mean souls for the sake of the name of Christ. What do we really love? You know what? If I won the lottery, and it'd be hard for me to win because I don't play. But every time I see the lotto go up to a couple hundred million, you go, you know what? I can honestly say this. I could probably list about 10 individuals or things that I'd really like to give money to. And I'd love to just fill it up. I probably could list about 10 or 12 things I'd really like to. Guess which ones I typically think of first. We got to deal with it, folks. It's just a reminder to keep the proper perspective of temporal, worldly things that we're surrounded by. Don't let them invade our priorities. Don't let them cause us to do irrational things. Have a heart like Zacchaeus that let it flow through. And as Paul, through the Corinthian letters, says, give generously, give faithfully, give without regret, give cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. It's not like I can fake him out anyway. He knows what I'm thinking when I give. Let's purpose in our hearts to give as the Lord has blessed us. And let's be reminded that the Lord is no man's debtor. And lastly, if we think about grace and love, use that as a motivation for us to have open hands before Him. Let's close. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the applicability of it. We thank You for these unique passages that describe real people, real events, real circumstances in which You encountered, You walked and talked with them, Lord. Pray again that this topic would just be one that we know we are living in an age and society that is prevalent around us. Guard our hearts and our minds. Help us to prioritize things according to Your Word. And we thank You for the fact that through Your generosity, You have bestowed great things to us. And You've been very liberal in the grace and love and mercy You've shown to us. So, Father, we just pray that we would again honor You with what we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.